can be seated.
Amen. What is up, you journey? Hopefully they get the some of these lights on behind me so that I can see all of my stuff. If those guys will work, that's great. Thank you. That's going to help a bunch. I couldn't see my Bible there for a minute. Getting old is tough. So let's jump in here into Matthew 23. I know we read the text, but we're going to reference it many times. Please go ahead and open your Bibles to that text if you hadn't done that already, or your device or whatever it is you're going to use. There are Bibles kind of underneath most of the chairs around you or the chair that you're sitting in. Please use that Bible today if you don't have one, if you don't have an ESV. Maybe you have a Bible, but you don't have an ESV, which is the translation we use. Feel free to take that one as our gift to you. So let's jump in and kind of get going right off the bat here. So last week we started in Matthew 23. If you're new here this morning, or maybe you have forgotten this, that we believe in systematic exposition. We start in a book of the Bible and preach verse by verse, line by line through that book until we either reach the completion of that book or we believe the Holy Spirit maybe leads us in another direction. We're marching through this Gospel of Matthew. We're on this road to the cross. Jesus will literally be dead in just a few chapters. We're literally just within probably 48 to 72 hours of the death of Christ when these words are spoken to Jesus' disciples. And so last week we started in Matthew 23, and there are these seven woes of Jesus against the Pharisees, seven of them in total. These are seven problems that Jesus had with the Pharisees. The Pharisees are partly responsible for his murder, and before he goes, he airs his grievances with them. And if you are a Seinfeld fan, this would be very much like Frank Costanza at Festivus, you know, where he says, "I have a lot of problems with you people," and you're going to hear about them right now. This is the comments that Jesus is making. But it's important to remember here that the goal is not just to shame them or to make them feel crappy about themselves. Jesus' goal is that they will see who they really are on the inside, that they are not perfect and do indeed need a Savior to die for their sins. I think we overplay sometimes the interaction of Jesus's, or overplay the negativity of Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees many times, and forget that Jesus' ultimate goal in all of his interactions with the Pharisees is that they would put down their self-righteousness, that they would put down this belief that they were belonging to God by their kinship to Abraham, and would rather see their need for him and would be born of God because the Spirit worked new hearts into their lives. This is Jesus' goal with the Pharisees. It's not to just shame them or make them feel bad, but he does share a lot of bad news with them, doesn't he? If you've been churched at all, you know that Jesus and his interactions with them, it's a lot of bad news. But Jesus is sharing this bad news of the gospel to provide a framework for the goodness of the good news. Right? This is the point, that the gospel does have a bad news element to it. I share this with you all the time, that without the bad news that we are sinners born into and choosing to continue in a life of sin and rebellion against God, then there really is no good news of what God has done and the lengths he's went to rescue us from that kind of life and the eternal consequences of hell that came with it. There's really no good news in sending Jesus if there's not the bad news of who we are outside of Jesus. Unless the gospel is setting something right that has gone horribly wrong, then the gospel is just a nice gesture. Maybe it's a romantic fairy tale, but it's certainly not good news. So let's continue looking at these woes, these complaints, these problems of Jesus with the Pharisees. And just like last week, let's please ask ourselves very hard questions about our own hearts and if we are guilty of the same things as the Pharisees. So woe three, which is where we're going to start this morning, starts in verse 16. We've already read many of these, so I'll go back and reference things along the way. But this third woe is going to deal with swearing, right? Now, not that kind of swearing, all right? It was talking about swearing oaths, which was very common in Israel. The Jews very often made vows to one another or to God. And they did this all the time, despite the fact that throughout the Old Testament, specifically in the book of Numbers, God warns them very often about the danger of making rash vows to God. Now, we know what a rash vow to God is, right? We're all still very guilty of making them. If this just sort of, I believe I'm going to kind of give you a couple of illustrations. Most of you will fall underneath one of these. We've all done something like, "Hey, God, if you will maybe give me this job," or, "God, if you'll help me pass this test," or, "This was the one I'm really bad about. God, if you'll make this kicker miss this field goal," right? "I'll serve you all the days of my life." We laugh, and it's okay to laugh at it, but it doesn't mean that it's not true. We laugh because we know we're all guilty of making these kinds of rash vows. And I want to share with you in a very serious moment that God takes these vows very seriously. God never breaks a promise and then expects that his people reflect the truth about him to all of the world and to one another by never breaking promises either. And so God never breaks a promise and he expects that we don't break promises, not to him or to one another. And the Pharisees, and what Jesus describes here in verses, I think it's verse 16 down through 22, the Pharisees had become masters at getting out of their promises. The Jews would swear by or own something. Right? We know this the same way that we swear on a stack of Bibles, as if a stack of them is more holy than just one. Right? Or maybe we swear on our grandmother's grave. Right? We do that same thing. The Jews would swear on a holy object, though, and they would say, hey, I'm going to do this, and I swear that I'll do it, and to prove to you that I'll do it, I'm going to swear on this holy object. But then they would renege, and they would say that it wasn't really a holy promise or vow, since they had sworn by the gold of the temple and not the temple itself. Or I swore by the item I put on the altar, which isn't really holy, not instead of the altar, which is holy. And Jesus just very simply, I'm just going to put it to you plainly, says, hey, if you swear by something that's been made, then you're swearing by God because God made it all. Right? It all belongs to God. God made it all. It's all holy. Right? There is no such thing as a holy or an unholy item, at least in that particular sense. Right? And so they would say, hey, I don't really owe you this because I really didn't swear by an holy item. Right? And the guy who just got jilted out of this must have been thinking, what? Right? That's nonsense. And so the Pharisees in this particular instance, they're kind of like a little kid who can't handle losing. So he or she makes up new rules as the game goes along to ensure that they win. Right? That's what the Pharisees essentially are. And then they couldn't admit that what they had done, essentially what would happen is they couldn't admit that, hey, I did you wrong there. I broke a vow to you, because that would mean that they had to admit that they had done wrong, that they were indeed sinners. And then their self-esteem and self-image wouldn't be able to handle such an admission. And so they had to make up new rules along the way to protect their status as perfect and as being without a mistake. And we still do this same sin today, if you will. Anytime Scripture is twisted to fit our agenda, we commit the same sin as the Pharisees all over again. I've shared this with you on many, many occasions. I think one of the strangest things, or maybe even one of the most destructive things we can do as Christians, is tweet or Facebook or text one verse, like just to someone or just kind of out in the public, because we teach people to read the Bible and just cherry pick verses out of the Bible without actually considering the context of which that verse is set in, right? Because context determines the meaning of a passage, right? So for instance, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We will quote that. We'll have ball players write that on the bill of their hat so that they can look at it all the time, when it has nothing to do with you being able to somehow hit a ball or run faster or anything of that nature. That entire passage, Paul is dealing with contentment, right? He's saying, I can deal with all circumstances. I can deal with whatever comes my way by the strength that God gives me through Christ Jesus. Right? Do you get that? So don't cherry pick verses. We still do that today. And so this third woe or third reason or case that Jesus makes against the Pharisees is that they are liars and cheats and promise breakers who use religious and spiritual language to justify their lying and cheating and promise breaking. All right? Then down into the fourth woe in verse 23, Jesus begins to deal with the fact that the fourth woe, or this fourth complaint about the Pharisees, is that they majored in the minor things of the words of God, of the Word of God, but neglected the major or the most important things in God's Word. And Jesus, it's very important to notice here, when he gets down into verse 23, as he's talking about the fact that they tithe out of their spice cabinet, and I'll get to all this in just a minute, but yet neglected the weightier matters of the law. It's important to note that at the end of verse 23, he says, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So Jesus isn't saying, hey, do the most important things, but just forget about the minor commands. Right? Do both. But make sure you give the appropriate amount of weight and influence in your life to the major and like most important things in God's Word versus necessarily the minor things. All right, so Jesus wants them to make sure that they gave the highest priority in their lives to the things that God says are most important, and then keep the lesser important things in their proper place. And then Jesus gives an example, and that's what we kind of already talked about here, of how they were guilty of what he's describing. Can you imagine? These Pharisees were so legalistic that they even went into their spice rack and weighed out a tenth of their spices, right? So like, just understand, next Sunday, please don't bring Ziploc baggies in with like ground cumin in it, all right? Not interested in that. Keep your spices at home. That's where they belong. So tithing here, while good and sound and a biblical practice, it's just simply a place to start when it comes to living generously. But it is a lesser issue of following Jesus, right? I talked a little bit last week, and I actually kind of forgot that many of you are not from the South, right? And I had many people that were from the South that are friends, especially with many of you who are Air Force families, come to me and say, is what he just described in this kind of Southern culture gospel, was he on point? And you guys were all like, yeah, he was exactly telling the truth. But we created a Southern culture gospel where things like tithing are more important than making disciples, right? It's okay that you didn't share the gospel this week, or you didn't love a neighbor, or you have decided to hate an entire ethnic group of people because you brought 10% of your paycheck in this week. Right? That's essentially what I'm talking about here. Tithing is a lesser issue of following Jesus. And these Pharisees are nailing the tithing. When it came to tithing, even their spices got tithed. But meanwhile, while they were tithing their spices, the poor, the orphan, and the widow were being taken advantage of and abused. Would they really pat themselves on the back for tithing while children were abused and sold into the dark abyss of sex trafficking? Right? So good. You tithed. What about working for justice for those who need it? Jesus mentions mercy here. Mercy is not talking about mercy just in the sense of forgiving others. It's describing what Jesus taught in the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is simply that mercy in that particular parable means to seek to restore what sin has stolen from someone, their dignity, their life, their dreams, their hope of a better future. So yes, good. I'm proud of you guys. And I'm not trying to say this too sarcastically, because again, Jesus says, don't not do these things. He's just saying, make sure that you don't boil the sum of your salvation in Christianity down to these moral things you do, right? So good, you spent time alone with God every day this week, and you read your Bible, and you prayed. Awesome. Who did you help and love this week? Who'd you disciple? Who'd you teach? Who'd you invest in? What needs did you see and meet? With whom did you verbally share the gospel by talking with them about Jesus? Do you get where Jesus is going with this? This is essentially his condemnation of the Pharisees. And so one of your, down there under woe four, the last little subnote says, don't make religious devotion the sum of your Christianity. Pursue the big things of God and not just being more holy, or in Southern language, that just means to be more moral. So do you get where all this is going? Jesus, I love how Jesus puts it. Tithe, attend the gatherings of the church, study your Bible, definitely pray. Don't ignore those things, and do these things, but just don't think that they're the sum of what it means to follow Jesus. If you stop there, you're missing the big things, and you're missing the heart of God, and you still think that Jesus came to make you more moral and less sinful than the rest of the world. And I'm going to quote from Ravi Zacharias, who once quipped, that Jesus did not die to make bad men good, but to make dead men live. Right? That's the idea, that you're brought into a new life, not a good life or a life where you're more moral or more holy. When Jesus died, he brought you into new life so that now that you're already spotless, right? So you don't have to, Jesus didn't die just to make you more moral. Jesus made you morally perfect. Right? You're not just more moral. You're righteous. And now you're spotless. And you're free to quit worrying about those things so that now you can go and tell others how to be made spotless as well. So yes, all those acts of religious devotion are not to be ignored. But those things are JV. And Jesus wants you on the varsity. Don't stay in the minors when Jesus is calling you up to the big league team in the majors. Don't miss the big things of God, or as Jesus puts it here, swallow a camel trying to scoop out a fly. Right? That's how Jesus puts it. So then we get into woe 5 and 6, which would start with this outward purity while being inwardly putrid. In woe 5, Jesus continues. This is what started in verse 25. In woe 5, Jesus continues accusing the Pharisees of ignoring the plights of the poor and needy. And so they tithe, right? So they look the part. They look religious. They put a lot of emphasis on doing the right things when everybody was watching, but inside their hearts were greedy. Their tithing was washing the outside while their problem was on the inside. Their tithing while ignoring the needs of others was not just an honest mistake, by the way, right? Like this wasn't just an honest mistake. Like it wasn't just like, well, we got that one wrong. No, it was intentionally ignoring the needs of others and making too big a deal out of less important things, because those things are easier to do because they cost us and it cost them nothing. Right? Nothing. An hour of sleep to get up and read your Bible and pray. That essentially cost you nothing, but to love others and to live selflessly and to pursue the life of Jesus will cost you everything. That's Jesus's point. That the reason that they had ignored the needs of others was that they were greedy and only interested in indulging themselves. So they refused, or they did tithe, right? But then they refused to give beyond that, because that would mean they might have to do without now, right? And suffer in some kind of way. So can I just take just a moment and cover tithing, because I don't want you to think that I'm railing on tithing here in a way where I'm not. We do promote and believe in tithing here at New Journey, but we always talk about way more here about being generous people than we do about tithing, because we essentially believe tithing sells generosity short. Jesus has called us to be generous people, not people who tithe. Right? Do you get that? Being generous means more than just giving 10% of your income in the offering plate. Right? So yes, give to the church. And yes, if you're able, by the way, give at least 10% of your income to the church. That is, again, a very biblical practice that we support. But please don't mistake that for the finish line when it comes to generosity. It's way too easy to stress tithing from the pulpit and in your church family and then think that 10% to the church is essentially where God intends our giving to stop. Tithing, as I've said many times and I'll say it many, many more times, tithing is not a finish line, it's a starting point. Working your way up to 10%, by the way, and if you're in a position like my wife and I were when God saved us a little over eight years ago now, we not only brought massive sin debt, we brought massive financial debt. So nobody here will ever beat you up if all you can give is 1%, right? We're crazy enough to believe what Jesus believed, that when the widow put in two pennies, it was more than all the rich men together had put in. Right? So we're talking about giving sacrificially. We're talking about giving in a way where it hurts. And for some of you, 10% doesn't hurt at all. While for others, 2% is just an absolute sacrifice. Do you get that? That's what I'm trying to get at. So yes, we do talk less about tithing and generosity because we do think that it just creates this idea that once you reach 10%, that's it. God doesn't expect any more. We depend on your faithfulness, by the way. We really do. Seriously, we really do. And I want you to understand that when the lights turn on and you help pay the light bill here, you're providing an atmosphere where people can come and hear the gospel, where you can come and be encouraged by the gospel. So don't think that just giving money to the church is just helping an organization stay open, right? There are big cosmic things at stake in your giving. So we depend upon that faithfulness and your generosity for our survival. But I'm going to say something that has shocked many people who have come through the doors here and heard it for the first time. I want you to be generous and to give to things that are outside of our church family. Right? I really do. If all of your giving is limited to the amount of money that you give to New Journey, then you're just kind of missing the point. So listen, support adoptions. Find those in our community who are seeking to adopt, which is an incredibly expensive endeavor, and help them. Right? Feed the poor and the hungry. Maybe sponsor a child somewhere overseas. Give to those who want to take mission experiences from this church and others, but need financial assistance to go and take the gospel to other places. But you need to understand, that all sounds good, a lot of head bobbing, and I'm thankful for that. But let me just be straight up with you. To do that and to live that way, you're going to have to say no to yourself an awful lot about some things. Because you just can't say yes to these good things, right? These good things of God, these big cosmic gospel things, without saying no to yourself about some selfish things, right? You're going to have to learn to live without some things in order to be able to say yes to others so that they can have what they need. We always talk here about not trading what's best for what's good, right? Many of the things that you spend your money on, they're very good things, right? They're good things. You spend them on your family, you spend them on others, or maybe you spend them on just maybe some, like, too many groceries, right? They're not necessarily evil things, but you're going to have to say no to some of those things and do without so that you can say yes to the best things. Do you get that? So I'm not beating you up like you spend your money on bad stuff, right? Hopefully you're not blowing all of your paycheck on firecrackers and Colt 45, right? But if we're going to work in the kingdom, right, put our finances to work in the kingdom in the service of the gospel, we will have to say no to good things so that we can say yes to the best things. And I just want to close with this kind of thought on generosity with this. If the definition of generosity for us is Jesus, and let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, if you will. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. If the guys can get it up on the screen, they will, but if not, we'll have it right in front of us if you'll go ahead and turn. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. If the definition of generosity for us is Jesus, right? So Jesus is more than just an example for us to follow. Do we agree on that, church? Jesus is more than just an example for us to follow, but he is never less than an example for us to follow, right? So if Jesus is this definition of generosity for us, then the fact that Jesus gave up riches to become poor for our sake has to be the standard by which we judge whether or not we're generous. So let's look at 2 Corinthians. Let's start in verse 8, and we'll read verses 8 and 9. I say this, is Paul writing to the church at Corinth about taking up an offering for the poor in Jerusalem, right, to give you some context. And he's talking about being generous people and how he's not trying to compel them to give or force them to give, but he wants them to give cheerfully and out of their own hearts. Verse 8, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Jesus didn't start out poor and chose to stay there. Jesus was rich and left it behind for our sake, so that we who were poor might become rich, even if it cost him his very life and all of the riches that he had known. So Jesus is the definition, the very definition of what generosity is. And so if we're going to be generous like Jesus, it means we're going to have to suffer and give up things in order to be generous. We're going to have to give until it hurts us to do it. And if we're not doing that, we may be faithful. So don't let me beat you up too much. Listen, church, you are faithful. Our finances for a church start of our age are incredibly healthy. You are faithful people. So can I brag on you? You guys are looking at me like he's setting us up, all right? I'm not. You are faithful people, and I appreciate it, right? I hope I'm a faithful person. I've not yet, I don't believe, attained to generosity on that level, and I'm hoping that together we might pursue that, right? To be generous people, not just faithful people, all right? Now, it's easy, right? And I think this is what tithing does. I think it's a terrible metric, right, for generosity because it makes it easy to look the part and to still be empty and full of death and wickedness on the inside, right? This is what Jesus means in the sixth woe that starts there in verse 27 when he begins to talk about being whitewashed tombs, right? You look the part on the outside because when the offering basket comes by, you always put a check in, right? It makes it really easy to look the part, but yet you can remain inwardly full of death, right? That's the point Jesus is making. You can go to church, you can read the Bible, you can pray a lot, you can live morally and even give a small percentage of your income to the church, and everybody is going to think that you're a fine, upstanding person. Most people will probably even assume that you're a Christian. But if we are Christians, followers of Jesus, God promises that in the moment that we are converted, his Holy Spirit will come to live within us, that he will fill the emptiness and void of our souls. He becomes the new landlord of our hearts, if you will, or of our lives. And he begins this process called sanctification, where he eventually, over time, begins to boot out all the bad things that lived within us before he took up residence. So let's turn over to Galatians chapter 5, and let's talk about these fruits of the Spirit, because I think I wanted to share something that I think is very important with you. Obviously, I think it's important or I wouldn't share it, right? Galatians chapter 5. It's right after 2 Corinthians. If you were still in 2 Corinthians, it shouldn't take you but just a second to get there. In Galatians chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 21 through 23. Now, here's what we're going to read, and here's what I want you to look for. We're going to read these fruits of the Spirit. So essentially what Paul is writing here is he's saying, hey, if the Spirit of God is alive within you, these are the things that you will begin to see in your own life, right? You'll be able to see these kind of things visibly, measurably, noticeably. These things will begin to be produced in your life naturally, right? Not just like, you know, coincidentally, but naturally because the Holy Spirit is working these things out of you, right? And I want you to notice what's there. And I want you to notice what's not there, because I think what's not there may be as important for us in the South as what is there. So let's look at Galatians chapter 5 and let's read verses 21 through 23. Let's start there in verse 21. And he starts kind of with this list of bad stuff. So that's kind of why we're starting in a strange place. But envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So now we're going to get this list of the fruits of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So this is this list of things that will be produced by the Spirit. And here's what I find quite shocking about it. It's not what's there, it's what is not there that is perhaps even more extraordinary. Did you notice that in there that there's no mention of reading the Bible? Did you notice that there's no mention of tithing or anything of that nature? They just kind of create a category of those good moral things that we like to do. Often these are the things that we assume that are the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Can I share with you that these disciplines are good and they're very productive in our lives? But they are just the beginning. They're just the beginning, church. Look at me. They're just the beginning. They're just the basics of following Jesus. So please don't hear me say, just like Jesus said, there's nothing wrong with reading and studying your Bible and etc., but there's everything wrong with thinking that that is the sum of what it means to be a good Christian and to live life in a way that would fully bring glory to God. Right? Right? That's JV. Come on to the varsity team. We're calling you up to the big leagues. So to accomplish these big things of God, right? To not major on the minor things and not be inwardly putrid while looking outwardly pure, we're going to have to dive into the mission of Jesus to make disciples. And we can't make disciples hiding in our living rooms and fellowship halls reading our Bibles. And you heard me say many, many times, so I can clarify this, read your Bibles. Read them daily. Drink deeply from God's Word and watch new affections for Jesus grow within you. So please don't think I'm hammering reading your Bible. Do those things, but don't stop there. Starting line, right, or starting point, not finishing line. Disciples are made as we learn to see the truth of the gospel is not just saving us, but sending us to others. I think the fruit or the presence of the Spirit that is most evident in us is when we are fully immersed in loving others as Christ loved us and sharing the good news of that love. And I believe what Jesus is getting at here in verses 27 down through 28 is that all other acts of religious devotion are just decorations on tombs. Lipstick on a pig. They are accessories trying to make what is dead and cold look beautiful and warm. Now, a quick word quickly here on what it means that some commands of God are more important than others, okay? Because I know maybe that's going to create some struggle for some of you. So let me just give you a quick word. I can't develop or deal with it as fully as I'd like to. Every single word, and according to what Jesus says in Matthew 5, 17 through 20, even the punctuation, right? Even the jot and tittles, right? Which were just little like accent marks of the Hebrew language. Even the punctuation of the Bible is inspired and ultimately the work of God, which would make us think that every single command and word of God and every syllable carried equal weight for our lives. But that is not, in fact, the case. Some passages, because of the material that they contain, are just more valuable to us. Some desires of God for us are more important than others. God desires some things for us more passionately than he desires others. But that doesn't mean that all are not important or that all are not to be obeyed. So I'm not saying that here's what Jesus didn't say. No one is saying here that some passages are unimportant. We're just talking about varying small degrees of importance. They're all important. Some just carry a little more weight than others. Okay, wow, all right. No one gave me any sort of nonverbal cue that you're with me in that. All right, so then there's this final woe. And Jesus develops it very fully in verses 29 down through 36. So speaking of tombs and graveyards, Jesus points out the cemeteries of Israel. He talks about the tombs of the prophets and how they built statues and tombs of the prophets. Jesus points out the cemeteries of Israel and how they were full of prophets that God had sent them. And like the reason why they were dead was that their forefathers, the Pharisees' forefathers, had killed them because they didn't like the message. And now here years later are the Pharisees realizing the mistake of their fathers, and now they're trying to correct it, right? Because now they're undergoing this massive building project where they're building statues and monuments to these fallen prophets, and would even go as far as to say that if they had lived in the days of their dad, they would have listened and honored these prophets as being from God. Right? How foolish. Jesus points out that they admit that they are linked to these past generations who slew the prophets, and he really cuts them deeply when he tells them that they are now no better than their fathers. Right? We all like to look at our ancestors. We all like to look at the sins of our fathers and pretend like we're not them. One of the harshest things we can hear is, no. You are just like them. Right? Jesus says, no, you are just like your fathers because you now too are rejecting whom God has sent you, which this time was no ordinary prophet, but God the Son himself. Right? Their forefathers rejected the prophets. They were rejecting God the Son himself. The Pharisees like to pretend that they were better than their dads, but Jesus cuts through that pride like a knife and tells them that they are just like their evil dads and repeating the same atrocities as their ancestors did generations ago. It just got real up in here, right? I mean, the tension just got thick, and Jesus is the one who did it, right? I mean, this is incredible. And then Jesus tells them, if you remember there, I think it's in verse 32, he tells them then to fill up the sins of their fathers. So think of the blood of the prophets filling up a cup, if you will. Jesus is telling them that they should go ahead and get busy killing him too. Spill his blood too. Just like their fathers had spilled the blood and started filling up the cup right here of the fate of God's messengers many generations ago. Right? We've talked a little bit here before about James and John. They came to Jesus and they said, Jesus, we want to sit on either side of you. Actually, they sent their mama because they were too sissy, I guess, to go and ask Jesus themselves. And Jesus asked them this hard question. It says, are you willing to drink from the same cup as I? We talked about how in Jewish culture and Jewish thought, the cup was a metaphor for someone's fate, very often a fate of death and suffering. Right? So Jesus is saying, get busy filling up this cup of my death, what I am fated to face, right, by God the Father, ordained generations or before any generations ever came, before the foundations of the world. God sent me into the world. He knew what you would do with me. You rejected the prophets. You spilled their blood. Get busy. It's time to start spilling mine too, right? And then Jesus calls them serpents and vipers, which is a pretty bad insult, like, period, right? Like, that's not a very good thing to be called. But this would be a huge insult to a group of people like the Jews that believed the downfall of the whole world came through a snake and that the serpent was the ultimate embodiment of evil on the planet, right? This would be like Jesus in our day maybe looking at us and calling us, if he was to stand on this stage and say, you collection of Hitlers, or you collection of Al-Qaeda. Right? This is how strongly this would have cut these Jewish men. And then Jesus poses a rhetorical question. He says, since you still refuse to listen to whomever God sends, how do you plan on escaping hell? If you won't listen to whom God sends to tell you how to escape, how do you plan on escaping hell? And the answer is, again, it's a rhetorical question. Obviously, they will not. God had sent them prophets, and they murdered them. And in so doing, copied the work of the devil who poisoned Cain. He mentions these people. He mentions Cain and Abel. He mentions the prophet Zechariah and Zechariah. Like, when they killed the prophets, they were copying the work of Cain, who was poisoned by the devil to murder Abel. And then the devil, who had worked through these Jewish religious leaders over the centuries to kill prophets like Zechariah, who most people believe was the last prophet killed, whom they killed in the temple. Abel, and I believe Jesus is doing something very, very interesting here. Abel's the first murderer of the Bible, and most people believe Zechariah was the last of the prophets to be murdered at the hands of these leaders. These two murders, if you will, bookend the Old Testament and what sinful man has done to righteous men and to the righteous men that God had sent. Right? All right. Jesus is referring to the fact that mankind has rejected his messengers and the righteous men of God since the dawn of time. And that rejection, by the way, I don't know if you caught this, will continue because not only are they rejecting him, Jesus, but they will reject the disciples too. Did you notice here that there in verse 34 it says, therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some whom you will flog in your synagogues. There's still a sense here where Jesus is not just done. Like it's not just Jesus that they're killing. It's not the old prophets. It's not God the Son himself. Jesus is going to continue to send people to them, and they will continue doing the same thing, rejecting and killing whomever Jesus sends them. God sent messengers and is still sending messengers to all of us, right? Church, doesn't this tell us of the patience and long-suffering and kindness of God with mankind? I know it's really easy to like hate on the Pharisees. They just kept on rejecting and hating, and yet God kept on sending them help and words of warning and hope if they would repent. And they responded by just keeping on killing, flogging, and degrading the men God had sent. And yet in kindness and patience and goodness, he just kept sending offers of forgiveness and mercy if they would just turn from their sins. It's easy to read of the Pharisees and Jewish people continually rejecting God, right? And forget. Isn't it easy to forget that many of us spent many years rejecting God and the people God sent our way to hopefully turn our cold hearts back to himself? Isn't it easy to forget that? Right? It's easy to say, what a bunch of idiots, and forget who we were. And all the rejection that we gave to God every time he sent someone to us, and all the harsh words and little snide comments and little funny quips we thought we had about people who loved Jesus in high school, right? And actually tried to talk to us about loving Jesus as well. And all the little remarks we made, little funny things we thought, or at least things that we thought were funny that we said about them. It's easy to forget that that's who we were and are apart from the grace of God. Person after person kept coming, and we just kept saying no and turning our backs on these people and God. And yet God in his grace and mercy just kept on pursuing us and calling us and wooing us with a relentless devotion to see us not suffer wrath and judgment for our sin, but rather his love and his joy. Church, friends, God is good to us. God is patient with us. God is not deterred by our rebuffing his advances. He just kept on coming, and he will not stop coming after us until he has made us his own. Don't think that you or I are somehow any different from these Pharisees because we now get who God is and what he's done in Jesus to forgive our sins, because we didn't get it any more quickly than the Jews did. That would be self-congratulatory rather than Jesus glorified, right? Rejoice in your salvation and how patient and good God has been to you. And then quickly here, this last part of this passage, O Jerusalem, Jesus laments over the fact that the Jewish leaders will not receive him. The wish of God was that the Jews, and specifically their leaders, would repent and turn to him by accepting and trusting as Jesus as their only hope of being found good enough in the eyes of God. And this is expressed in the final thoughts of this chapter. Jesus laments. That's a word that means he grieves over Jerusalem. Jesus is not angry. Frustrated, yes. We know that, right? They just won't open their eyes and they just won't see the truth. And throughout this conversation, Jesus has called them blind. What did Jesus mean by constantly calling them hypocrites or blind guides? We've seen that they have to have their eyes closed to miss what was so easy to see was right in front of them, that they were sinners in need of God to rescue them, and that Jesus had been sent by God to do that very thing. They had to be blind not to see that. We know that frustration, don't we? But we should. If we've loved and shared with someone, I know I have. I've loved and shared with someone for some reason they just don't get it. They can't see what everybody else seems to see is so plainly right in front of them, that they're in their sin and looking for solutions to that sin problem in all the wrong places, when Jesus and the new life and his promise to fill them up with what their hearts are looking for is what they need. That they'll just turn from those things, turn from that sin, and repentance and faith, Jesus promises to make them new. We know that frustration, right? Someone we've loved, we've shared with, and they just don't get it. Sin is a blindfold that keeps people in the dark. Don't let us forget, again, we used to wear that same blindfold. And for us to see the truth, Jesus has to take that blindfold off. If he doesn't, we're doomed to stay in the dark and continue, as Paul talks about in Acts chapter 17, groping around in the dark for the satisfaction that ends the aching of our souls. The Pharisees were blinded by their sin and their own self-righteousness, and it kept them from seeing the truth about themselves and consequently the truth about Jesus. Jesus talks of Jerusalem in compassionate terms in this little snippet here in 37 through 39. He loves the city. Jesus, by the way, is a Jew. And he loves these people because Jerusalem is full of Jews. And that would include the Pharisees. Yes, shockingly, if we've grown up church, we may not realize this. Jesus loved the Pharisees. And he wants to protect them and for them to come running to him like baby chicks do their mama. They just won't do it. The Greek structure, if you will, of verse 37 is that Jesus wants them to come to him and so that he can love and care for them, but that's just not what they want, right? So as a result, here's what's going to happen. Jesus is leaving. This is how he ends this Matthew 23. Jesus is leaving. And God will no longer, for the moment, strive with the Pharisees and wrestle with their hard hearts, but there's still a glimmer of hope. God is not done with the Jews altogether. And I'll be quite honest with you, I don't really understand all of how Romans 10 and 11 fit together and what God is unfolding in the world, but we know that we are promised that one day God will once again wrestle with and strive with the Jews, and many will come to know him. Many will come to know him, as many are now. There are many Messianic Jews, if you didn't know that. Many Messianic Jews. But one day the Spirit will move mightily among the Jewish people, and they will turn back to God through Jesus. God is not done with the Jews altogether. They are still special and unique in their relationship to God and his affections for them and that nation and this people group. Jesus quotes to them from Psalm 118. That's that section that says, until you will not see me again until you're ready to basically say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Jews will one day, that's what Jesus is prophesying. The Jews will one day return to God and they will surrender to Jesus and they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They will glory in Jesus. Right? They won't see him again until that time. And his time to persuade them has run out. So quickly, let's look at some application. And I'm going to do this as quickly as possible because you guys look like you're weary this morning. Hopefully you're not. Hopefully you're still with me. So first, I want you to follow the Bible explicitly and not just where it's convenient. I want you to submit to God's word in all areas of your life. Please don't get it twisted and believe the Bible is this mysterious thing that can't be understood in any sort of way, which leaves you room to interpret the Bible in a way that means everything in the Bible now agrees with everything you already believe and are doing, right? That's cheap grace. That's the definition of cheap grace, right? You read the Bible and essentially it already agrees with everything you're doing, right? If you're doing that, you're probably reading it wrong, right? As a friend of mine had a young man who was saved, and he wanted to be discipled, and he sent him home to read the Bible, and he said, Pastor, I came back, and I feel worse about myself. It's not working. He said, no, it's working, right? I mean, remember, the goal is not to just feel worse about yourself, but it's to realize who you are so that you can glory more in who Jesus has made you, right? Now, I will admit that there's some mystery to God and the way he works, and specifically the way he works in salvation. But I do want to share with you that I think the Bible is extraordinarily crystal clear on just about everything. Christianity is not Burger King where you get to have it your way. It's become really unpopular to demand that people bring their lives under the authority of God's word because in the eyes of many, especially younger believers, we have friends that are choosing specifically promiscuous and homosexual lifestyles and etc. Jesus, they will just tell you, hey, Pastor Kevin, didn't Jesus just accept everybody as they were and are? And yes, Jesus did accept everybody, but on his terms, not theirs. Jesus turned many away, right? Willing to accept them right where they were, but on his terms, not theirs. Jesus, for instance, in this text, would not accept the Pharisees because they're unwilling to come to him on his terms. We don't fix ourselves, by the way. That's not what I'm saying. We don't fix ourselves and then come to Jesus. We come to Jesus, and he doesn't fix us. Jesus transforms us. He brings us to life, and we become brand new creations, blank slates for Jesus to do with what he wishes. And the way Jesus works in our life, by the way, is primarily through the interaction of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Right, those two things working together simultaneously is the way Jesus begins to bring those fruits, right, of the Spirit out of our life, and our lives become to look more like his. You just can't belong to Jesus and stay the same. Look at me, friends. Some of you are the same as you were 20 years ago. And I'm saying this in love, not frustration. Sometimes my football coach mentality comes across so passionate and zealousness that it seems like I'm trying to beat people up. Some of you, the arrow's not pointing up for you. You have flatlined. There's no growth in Christ for you. You've planted the flag. I'm satisfied. I've grown enough. I'm done. You just can't follow Jesus and belong to Him and stay the same. Your life is going to be in this steady upward trend as you live with Jesus and learn His ways. Again, I'm not saying you're going to have it all figured out day one, but sanctification, this growing into a disciple of Jesus, it's not like riding a rocket ship, right? So don't beat yourself up if you have bad days or bad seasons. Growing in Christ is not linear. Right? It's not a straight line. We don't walk this straight line with like no deviations toward Jesus, because we all still struggle with a nature that desires sin, and we have developed strong habits of sin. We will have bad days and even bad seasons at times. We may take two steps backwards at some point. That may happen. But we're going to get up, dust ourselves off, glory once again in who Jesus has made us, and by the power of His Spirit over the months and years, our arrow will steadily ascend towards Jesus as He uses His Word and His Spirit to shape and mold us, to make our lives look like Him and His life. So submit to the Word and rejoice in the fact that it will not leave you unchanged. And while it may make war on you at times, it's always for your ultimate good. Number two, quickly. Don't get so bogged down in legalistic matters that you forget the main thing, the mission of Jesus. Here's what you should not do as you read and interact with the Word of God. Don't just look for commands to obey so that you can say that you've been obedient. Right? Okay, maybe I'm the only person that's ever done that. You have to decipher. You will, right? You will somewhat have to decipher between the things that are of first or primary importance and what is of secondary importance. Can I just share this with you? If you want to know what's of first importance, it's always to make God known, right? Everything else falls underneath sort of this category of secondary. And the reason why I know that is because the first and greatest of God's desires is to be known by the people He created. What we believe in New Journey is that the primary or main motivation of God in everything that God does, and I mean everything God does, is His own glory. And thankfully, we're incredible secondary beneficiaries of that. But God's primary motivation is His own glory. So saying that God does everything for His glory is simply saying that everything God does, He does so that the truth about Him would be known. And when that truth about this infinite Creator God is seen and known by finite created human beings, the result is always the same. We fall down in worship and adoration and wonder at who God is, what He's done, and why He would care for us. Right? If that's the main thing that God is in the business of doing, then it would only make sense for God to call us to do the very same thing. God would not call us to do things that are different than that if that's God's primary motivation. If that's the main thing God's in the business of doing, then He's going to call us into being in the business of doing the same thing. The very first thing that God wants and demands from your life is that you make Him known, that you bring Him glory. Many of you are young and you're having to make hard decisions and I'm trying to discern the will of God for my life. Here's God's will. Make Him known, primarily through making disciples. It's that simple. As you pursue what God wants from you, make sure you've not got your head so buried in the Bible to the point where you are blind to the people God has in your life for you to love, to share your life with, and to lead to know the truth about God and the incredible work He has done on our behalf in Jesus. We like to say it this way at our house: don't step over dollars to pick up pennies. Don't miss the main thing, the mission of Jesus thing, while you spend all of your time making sure you tithe from your pre-tax income rather than your net salary. Right? Most of you apparently don't struggle with that one. Maybe you should. I'm just kidding. Don't strain out a gnat and swallow a horse, to borrow Jesus's term. And then lastly, in a very brief fashion, I want you to rejoice in the patience of God with you and others. Be encouraged and not give up on people quickly, because God does not give up on people quickly. If you seek to love and share the gospel with others, there will be people with whom, no matter what you say or do, they're just not getting it. Instead of letting your frustration cause you to throw in the towel, let those moments remind you of the patience of God with you and rejoice in His kindness towards you. Let the patience of God wash over you and be rekindled and rejoice in His kindness towards you and His patience and long-suffering with you. Let that create within you a sense of patience with others. I hear from many of you. I'm proud of many of you. Some of you are really trying hard to share with some people, and they're just not getting it. Hang in there. It's never too late. There was always hope for you, and there's still always hope for them. They can't outrun God's long Gumby arm of salvation. Hang in there. Be as patient with them, as imperfectly as you can do it anyway, be as patient with them as God was patient with you. Amen. I'm going to pray. Austin's going to come up and give you an opportunity to respond. Father, in Jesus' name, thank you so much for the way you love and care for us. Thank you, Father, for your patience towards us. Help us avoid the missteps of the Pharisees. Help us avoid, Father, making too big a deal out of small things and missing out on the really big things, the things that really matter, the things that really matter. Now, I can't speak for this group of people, Father. I can only speak for myself. But I have to believe, being human, we're all facing similar struggles. We're all going to get up this week and we're going to have a bad day yesterday, or we're going to say something we regret, or we're going to treat our wife or our husband or a friend or a coworker in a way where we're not proud of. And Father, we're going to get so wrapped up in this whole thing about trying to be like morally perfect that we're going to forget that the gospel declares over us that because if we're in Jesus, that means we're already perfect, morally perfect. We're already righteous. So Father, help us remember that the main thing you have called us into is not, Father, morality. It's a mission. A mission to make disciples. But more than that, Father, we make disciples not just so that we can execute one more command. We make disciples because, Father, that's the way we make you known. That's the way we bring you glory, is by creating new worshipers of Jesus Christ across the street and around the world. Father, we want to do that with all of our hearts. We struggle. We mess it up. Thank you for the way you forgive us, dust us off, pick us up, and send us back out to try again. Father, may we never get to a point where we just get frustrated and give up because it's not going the way we would like. May we persist and be patient and be long-suffering and patient with others. In Jesus' name.